Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, through chapter 5, verse 6. The theme of the epistle is that the knowledge of the sovereign purposes of God for the church should result in a practice of both corporate unity and individual righteousness. This theme is developed throughout the epistle. In the doctrinal section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul discussed God's great saving acts and how these result in a new life and position for believers as individuals, and the union of Jew and Gentile alike into a new body, the church. Then in the exhortation portion of the epistle, beginning with chapter 4, Paul demonstrates how this new life and position that we have in Christ should result in a life of righteousness, and of how the union of Jew and Gentile alike provides a basis for the practical unity of the church. In last week's passage, chapter 4, verse 25 through the first part of verse 32, Paul applied the principle of having abandoned the old manner of life and having adopted a new way of life to specific behaviors dealing with anger, truth, the means of support, speech, relationships. We learn that as a result of their having abandoned their former manner of life as pagan Gentiles and having adopted a new manner of life, Paul exhorted Christians to speak truth instead of falsehood, to be righteously indignant concerning sin that might dishonor Christ or damage the church, and to address the source of that indignation promptly, to be engaged in productive labor rather than theft, to speak with edifying grace instead of corrupting language, and to engage in kind, forgiving relationships with fellow believers rather than malevolence. Now in the passage before us this morning, the apostle continues to prescribe ethical behaviors that are consistent with the new self while prohibiting those that are part of the old, unregenerate former life. Beginning with verse 32 of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In about 1988, when the Dennison family was living in Midland, Texas, I took my two sons, then aged about 7 and 5, to a basketball game at Midland College. After the game, trying to get off the campus, we were at a stoplight in our car and were behind another vehicle. When the light turned green, the other vehicle sat there and sat there and sat there. I then heard a small voice from the back seat. Come on, buddy, move it. Unfortunately, that was a tape recording almost. They had heard the example of their father. Haven't always been the most patient person behind the wheel of my car. They were doing what comes naturally to children, to imitate their father. Well, it's just such a tendency of children to imitate or to follow the example of their fathers that Paul uses as the basis for his command that Christians follow the example of our Heavenly Father, the Lord God. in this passage, Paul commands that Christians become imitators of God. And that command involves several things. First of all, forgiving our fellow believers. Secondly, loving our fellow believers. Thirdly, avoiding even the appearance of sins of sexual immorality. And finally, not engaging in sins of corrupt speech. For our purposes, the passage begins in verse 1, but then we're going to reflect back to a previous verse, the second half of verse 32 of the previous passage. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul commands his readers to become imitators of God in the same manner that children imitate their fathers. Twice in chapter 4, Paul used the conjunction that is in chapter 5, verse 1, here translated as therefore. The first instance was in chapter 4, verse 1, where he wrote, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And then in verse 17, "Therefore, say I this, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." The therefore with which Paul begins this passage, I think, is therefore resumptive. That is, it goes back to chapter 4, verse 1 and chapter 4, verse 17 to make an additional application of the first three chapters of the epistle. Therefore refers back to that which Paul had written in chapters 1 through 3, and that now serves as the basis for the exhortations which follow throughout chapter 4, as well as now that we're into chapter 5. The reference is best understood as all of the preceding passages, verses of the epistle, in particular, all the great theological truths found in chapters 1 through 3. Because the Father chose those whom he would save in eternity past, apart from foreseen faith. Because the Son redeemed those whom the Father had chosen, securing and making certain their salvation. Because the Holy Spirit seals as an indication of God's ownership and a guarantee of the complete and ultimate salvation of all who believe in Christ. Because of the new life we have in Christ by grace through faith. Because Christ has abolished the law of Moses, which previously divided Jew and Gentiles, and God has made the two into one new body, the church. Because God has been made a minister, or rather because Paul has been made a minister of the mystery of Christ, the salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles. Therefore, because of all of these great theological propositions, these great doctrinal truths that permeate the first three chapters of the epistle, Paul now exhorts his readers, which I think includes you and me, how we should live. Not only are Christians to live commensurately with their calling and in holiness from chapter 4, verses 1 and 17, but we are, as Paul here describes, to mimic God. The word translated imitate is the word from which we derive the term mimic. The concept of imitation is that of an actor who impersonates, or even a criminal who is an imposter. And a really good actor, especially when they are portraying a historical person, a real person, becomes that person. If you ever saw the movie Julie and Julia, Meryl Streep didn't just act, she channeled Julia Childs in that film. She became Julia Childs. And that is how we as believers are to be, where you are to, in a non-mystical way, but we channel God in the sense that we are to imitate, we are to follow the pattern that he has set forth for us. The one whom we are commanded indeed to imitate is God. I think this begs a question, doesn't it? In what sense can finite creatures imitate their infinite creator? First, a little background. As I discussed in our study of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, Reformed theology has historically distinguished between incommunicable and communicable attributes of God. Incommunicable attributes have been understood as attributes that only God possesses, while communicable attributes are those that humans may possess to a degree. For example, God's attribute of love can be seen in humanity. Therefore, it would be classified as a communicable attribute of the Lord. God's eternity is not communicable, as we are creatures who have a definite point of time of origin, and we live in and are bound by the constraints of time and space. To imitate God in this sense is to follow the example of His righteous character in His communicable attributes. It is not, certainly, to possess His incommunicable attributes, such as His eternality, His omniscience, His omnipotence. Our neighbors to the south teach that if you follow their way, you will eventually become a god. You won't just imitate God, you will become a god, and you'll have your own little planet that you can populate throughout the eons with the spiritual offspring of your sealed wife. I don't even know where to begin in calling that balderdash. That is not what it means to imitate God, to become a God figure. That's so far removed from biblical truth. I weep to think that they even consider themselves Christians. With this background, I think Paul senses that we are moving, or at least we should be moving, in the direction of God's moral excellence. His communicable attributes of love, mercy, forgiveness, etc. I say moving in the direction because of Paul's use of the participle that is translated here, be, as in be imitators. The idea is that we will never be perfect imitators. This participle is a present participle and could just as easily be understood in the sense of become imitators. So the idea is that of moving in a direction. We are constantly becoming, never finally have we arrived at being the perfect imitators of God. However, we do imitate Him as He manifests His attributes of His grace and are growing toward the eventual goal of our complete and final redemption, and in which we shall be made like Christ. The manner in which we are to be imitators of God is described in the phrase, as beloved children. This phrase was used in the first century to refer to an only child upon whom the parents had bestowed all of their love, all of their affection, all of their resources and attention. Because the child had received so much love, he was secure in that love. He was contented. It is as though God, as our Heavenly Father, extends His love to each of His children, to each of His elect, as though each child was His only child. Just think, if you were the only elect person of all of humanity, God would not love you any more than He already does. Because His love is infinite, that he loves others diminishes his love for each of us as his children, not one whit. Now, for those of us who have had multiple children, when the second child came along, we would always sit down with the first child, and to whatever degree that they were able, by the constraints of age and whatever, understand, we try to explain to them, now this doesn't mean we love you any less, we love you just as much, but we're bringing in a new baby, and he's going to require some time. I said, well, emotionally maybe we wouldn't lose love for the first one, but let's be honest here, the first one doesn't get as much attention anymore, does he? Because you're busy changing and feeding and everything else, the second and then the third and however many. And there is a diminishing of the attention, if not the affection, that multiple children receive. But with God, it's not that way. Because his love for us is infinite, because of his physical and spiritual treasury, which has within it an infinite deposit, he is able to love each of his children as though they were his one and only. That is the way we are to imitate God as his beloved, as though we were an only child devoted to our Heavenly Father. Now, it's only natural and normal for children to imitate their parents, as I alluded to in my introduction. So too should the children of God imitate their Heavenly Father. We are to imitate God's gracious attitude and generous actions toward us. Just as he has been gracious and generous toward us, we in turn should be gracious and generous toward our fellow believers. Children follow the pattern of their parents' behavior not only because of a common genetic disposition, but also because of their tendency to consciously and sometimes unconsciously follow their example. We imitate our Heavenly Father not only because he has given us a new disposition in the new birth, but because of the example that he has set for us and how he bestows his grace, his mercy, his love and forgiveness upon us and our fellow Christians. That takes us to verse 32 of the previous passage and verses 2 through 4 of this passage. Paul commands his readers here to forgive their fellow believers, to love their fellow believers, to avoid even the appearance of sins of sexual immorality, and to refrain from sins of corrupt speech. First, we go back to verse 32 of the previous chapter. Why do I think we should do that? Well, because of the construction that we see here. Just forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And then notice in verse 2, to which we'll get to in just a moment, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. So in both verse 32 of chapter 4 and in verse 2 of chapter 5, we are to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and our actions and attitudes toward others in the body of Christ. First, in verse 32 of chapter 4, here Paul commands Christians, as an aspect of mutual kindness, to forgive one another just as God has forgiven them in Christ. The standard for how God forgives us in Christ is the same standard for how we are to forgive our fellow Christians. That's quite a standard, isn't it? That's setting the bar really high. If we were playing limbo here, we could do okay, but that's, the purpose isn't to crawl under the bar, is it? The purpose is to reach the bar, and it's an impossible height. The question needs to be asked, I think, what does it mean to forgive in this context? When we're told to forgive one another, what does that mean? Does it mean we just blank out and act as though sins within the body of Christ never happened? Well, just as our being forgiven by God means that we are no longer liable to punishment, our forgiveness of other believers means that we seek not to punish them. We don't seek to extract vengeance, or we don't seek revenge. There is no payback in the body of Christ, because Christ has already written, paid in full for all of our sins. Now, that is not to say that there is no place or room for church discipline. Just as God chastens His children, so is the church to discipline its members who are caught up in serious sin that would bring dishonor to the cause of Christ or would hinder the church or those within it. But this is to be done for the purity of the church and for the spiritual benefit and well-being of the wayward believer, not for the purpose of retribution. We speak sometimes of retributive justice. And when we're speaking of retribution in terms of our relationship with God, that's over and done with. Christ's death, as we'll see in just a moment, has fully met the requirements of God's justice. He is the one upon whom retribution has been visited. In the same way, there's to be no retribution, no getting even within the body of Christ. There is to be church discipline, yes. Individual or personal vengeance or payback, no. Now in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul commands Christians to live a life of love, just as Christ loved them and demonstrated such by his substitutionary sacrificial death. Not only does Paul use the two therefores from chapter 4, verses 1 and 17, but he also uses the same metaphor of walking from these two verses to describe behavior or mindsets that should be the habits of Paul's readers. Whereas in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul commanded the readers to walk or to live in a manner that was commensurate with their having been called to faith in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, verse 17, to walk or to live in holiness, or rather in holiness, in contrast to the lives of Gentile pagans. Here, his command to Christians is that they love their fellow believers, and that such love should be the habit of their lives, just as we are to walk in holiness, just as we are to walk in a manner that is commensurate with our calling, so are we to walk, so are we to live in love for one another. This verse explains how we are to imitate God, namely, by loving. The measure and model of our love should be Christ's love for us. How do we love others in the body of church? How much and how do we go about it? By following the example of Christ. He loved us to the extent of dying for us. That's made clear in verse 2, in which Christ is described as the one who loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Christ's love was a love that was put to shoe leather, to use our terminology today, the shoe leather of his dying on the cross for us. Now, there have been some who have taken this reference to the death of Christ here and to the fact that we are to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, and have tried to, from this statement, develop an understanding of the nature of the atonement. In the historical development of the concept of Christ's atoning death, there have been various theories set forth throughout the history of the church. One of those theories is the moral influence or exemplary or example view, In this view, the purpose and result of Christ's death was to influence mankind toward moral improvement. Christ set a good example for us when he died on the cross. This theory denies that Christ died to satisfy any principle of divine justice. Instead, it teaches that his death was designed to greatly impress mankind with a sense of God's love, resulting in softening our hearts, leading us to a change of mind. Thus, the atonement is not directed toward God with a view toward maintaining his divine justice, but rather toward man with the purpose of persuading men to right action by giving us the example of Christ to follow. Christ loved so much, he was obedient to the Father so much that he went to the cross. This theory was popularized by Peter Abelard. He was a theology professor at the University of Paris. Any of you remember the 2000s, the Jim Carrey movie, Eternal Sunshine of the Spotless Mind? You may have at least seen the movie title. That title comes from a poem written by Alexander Pope. The subject of the poem is Heloise and Abelard. Abelard, in addition to his duties as an instructor at the University of Paris, took upon, at the invitation of a wealthy businessman in Paris, the tutoring of the man's niece. To make a long story short, the two fell in love and had a love affair. When the uncle found out about it, he hired some henchmen who went into Abelard's quarters, dragged him out into the street, beat him severely, and castrated him. He was then sent to a monastery where he lived out his life. The concept of eternal sunshine of the spotless mind was Heloise's lament in the poem of how much happier she would be had it never, or how much happy or those are who never experience the drama of romantic love because they're spared the heartbreak. Well, that's really neither here nor there, other than maybe that's the type of theology you get from someone that's had that happen to him. Another popular view throughout the history of the church of the atonement of Christ is the governmental atonement view. This is that God publicly demonstrated his displeasure with sin by punishing his own sinless and obedient Son, because Christ's suffering and death served as a substitute for the punishment humans might have received. God is able to extend forgiveness while maintaining divine order, having demonstrated the seriousness of sin and thus appeasing his wrath. The idea is not that Christ died as a substitute for anyone in particular or even in general, but simply that he died in order to show that God takes sin seriously. Just as the previous views is sometimes referred to as Abelardianism, this view is sometimes referred to as Grotianism, since a theologian by the name of Grotius first popularized it. Then there's the view of penal substitution. This refers to the doctrine that Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. God imputed the guilt of our sins to Christ, and he, in our place, bore the punishment that we deserve. This was a full payment for sins, which satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness of God, so that he could forgive sinners without compromising his righteousness or holiness. This theory of the atonement was formulated by the 16th century reformers as an extension of Anselm's satisfaction theory. Anselm was an 11th century theologian who set forth in his landmark work, Cur Deus Homo, which is Latin for why the God-man, his view of the atonement. His was correct in the satisfaction aspect of Christ's work and its necessity. However, the Reformer saw it as insufficient because it was referenced to God's honor rather than his justice and holiness. And it was couched more in terms of a commercial transaction than a penal substitution. In fact, sometimes Anselm's work is referred to as a transactional theory of the atonement. But he was awfully close, and we oftentimes give Anselm credit for the development of the concept of the penal substitution. Obviously, this is the view to which, if you heard Dan's message already or are going to hear it this morning, that to which we subscribe at Believer's Chapel. Well, which is it here? Why do we hold to this view? Well, Paul describes Jesus' sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. The concept of a fragrant aroma is taken from the Old Testament sacrificial system. This expression is used 49 times in the Old Testament in the sense of a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. Jesus' death was both an offering of worship to God, like the burnt and meal offerings of the Old Testament law, and a sacrifice of expiation and propitiation. Expiation has to do with the removal or covering over of sin. Propitiation has to do with the satisfaction of divine wrath. He took our place, the guilt and the wrath and the punishment of those for whom he died. A sacrificial death that has satisfied the just demands of a holy and righteous God for all for whom Christ died. Well, as noted by Francis Foulkes in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, there is not a single place in Paul's writings, nor in the New Testament generally, where the death of Christ can be spoken of only as an example to be followed, without the further expression of its atoning significance. So, although we are here called to follow the example of Christ in his death, we are not from that exhortation to understand that that's all his death was, an example for us to follow. It was so much more. It was the means whereby God has secured and made certain the salvation of his elect. It was a true, a genuine sacrificial death in which was poured out upon him the guilt and the wrath and the punishment for sin. So we have been commanded to walk in love in the same way that Christ loved us by going to the cross. That sets the standard pretty high, doesn't it? There are none of us who meet that standard. And yet it is nonetheless the standard of self-sacrificing love, of self-sacrificing, putting ahead of our own interests, our own desires, our own well-being, the interests, desires, and well-being of others within the body of Christ. It's really what it means to love, isn't it? The whole concept of love is one that the unbelieving world has so much confusion concerning, one that they have so twisted and bent and perverted and corrupted completely away from what this word means as Paul uses the term here. The world confuses love with sex. After all, don't we hear terms such as free love? Make love, not war. Well, although these were slogans coined in the second half of the 20th century, the mindset behind them is nothing new. It was just as true in the first century as it is today in the 21st century. man has always had a tendency to mistake erotic love for the love of God for his people and the love that we are to have for one another. And that's why in chapter 5, verse 3, Paul commands Christians to avoid even the appearance of sins of sexual immorality, as is commensurate with their position of having been set apart from the world unto God. It says, but immorality or impurity or greed names three specific qualities. Immorality comes from the word from which we get the word pornography. This refers to sex outside of marriage. It includes fornication, adultery, acts of homosexuality. Impurity. This is a more general term of moral defilement, but in this context, it probably refers to any and all forms of sexual immorality. Greed, a word translated in other places as covetousness. In this context, the coveting of someone else, I think, for the purposes of sexual gratification, outside of the commitment of marriage. This includes the concept of pornography and the illicit lust and self-indulgence that are associated with it. Sexual immorality was common in the ancient Greek and Roman cultures, but it was completely inappropriate for the saints of God of the first century as it is as completely inappropriate for the saints of God in the 21st century. Paul says concerning such behaviors that they must not even be mentioned among you. Now, I don't think that Paul is here saying that sexual sin cannot be identified when it occurs. After all, he does himself that in 1 Corinthians 5, where he discusses a situation of sexual immorality that had popped up in the church there, one involving incest. Rather, I think the point that he's making is that such sin should be so far removed from the practice of those who are Christians that there is no opportunity for them to be associated with anybody in the church. Let no accusation concerning any of these things be made against you. And the way you avoid such accusations is by avoiding the apparent, not just evil, but the appearance of evil, having nothing to do with these forms of sexual immorality. In verse 4, Paul instructs Christians not only to avoid these deeds themselves, but also not to engage in sins of corrupt speech, but rather to replace such speech with thanksgiving to God. Paul proceeded from immorality to vulgarity. Our speech should also demonstrate love, but again, the New Testament concept of love, not the world's concept of love. Filthiness refers to obscene speech. Silly talk, which is actually literally stupid words, describes talk that just wastes time. Not necessarily small talk, but I think specifically in this context, talk of a sexual nature. Coarse jesting means joking that uses clever word plays, such as double entendres, that have sexual connotations. This type of speech is inappropriate for saints who should instead be full of thanksgiving, since we have received so much. Thanksgiving is edifying. It is an appropriate response to what God has given to us and done for us. As noted by John Stott, all God's gifts, including sex, are subjects for thanksgiving rather than for joking. To joke about them is bound to degrade them. To thank God for them is the way to preserve their worth as the blessings of a loving Creator. Now, Paul is here not referring to the use of erotic language between a husband and wife. The Song of Solomon is filled with erotic figures of speech and even humor. but the appropriate place is in the relationship between husband and wife. Paul concludes the passage in verses 5 and 6. He explains that Christians are to avoid even the appearance of sins of sexual immorality and corrupt speech because those who are characterized by such sins will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, but are instead the objects of the wrath of God. Paul warned his readers against improper conduct by reminding his readers that people who practice these things would have no inheritance in the coming kingdom, which I understand to be the millennial kingdom, the time of his rule on earth. Since Paul had already said that all believers have an inheritance in Christ in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he was evidently, I think, contrasting the behavior of believers with unbelievers. Now, there's no little controversy among scholars and expositors and exegetes of this passage concerning that. There is a whole school of thought which delineates between being in the kingdom and receiving an inheritance in the kingdom. And their position is that you can have no inheritance but still be in the kingdom. That to lose your inheritance is to lose eternal reward, but you might not have anything to eat at the banquet table, but you'll be at the table. And there's some good arguments for that position, but I think that against that is Paul's use of the concept of inheritance in chapter 1. So I don't think that to not have an inheritance here is to simply lose eternal or millennial rewards. It's to not be participating with Christ in his kingdom at all. For those interested in the development of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, there's a note that should be made here. Notice how that kingdom is described at the conclusion of verse 5. The kingdom of Christ and God. Scholars of Greek grammar refer to what's called the Granville-Sharp rule. That rule basically states this, that if you have two singular nouns of the particular type that we have here, joined by the conjunction chi, which is the Greek word which we translate and, preceded by just one definite article, in other words, there's no article attached to the second noun, that these two nouns are really one and the same thing. What's that say then? In the kingdom of Christ, that is God. A good student of Greek grammar would tell you that Paul is here asserting that Christ is God. Paul is not here saying the kingdom belongs to both Christ and God the Father, although that would certainly be a true statement. Instead, this is the kingdom of Christ, that is God, that he himself is God. Paul recognizes the absolute deity of Christ. In verse 7, he concludes, and we see in this verse that Paul further stresses the urgency of living lives of love rather than selfishness. We are to avoid empty words. They are empty because they are void of content, containing no truth. Those are the words of the unbelieving world as they tell us, come on ahead, join us. Join us in our immorality. Join us in our impurity. Join us in our lust. Enjoy it and join us in our filthy speech. Those are empty words. If the wrath of God is presently already coming upon the sins of disobedience, a phrase that Paul uses in chapter 2, verse 2, to describe non-believers, again, why I reject the view that this is temporal wrath upon believers and that the concept of inheritance has to do just with reward. Certainly God's own sons can expect his discipline when they do practice the same things. So, how do we become the imitators of God. We forgive our fellow Christians, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We make the love of the brethren the habit of our lives, just as Christ set an example for us through his death on the cross. We live a life of sexual purity, both in our conduct that is beyond reproach and in our speech, which is filled with thanks and praise to God. How do we imitate God? By living this way. By his grace, let us do so. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only has given us a wonderful example of self-sacrifice, of love for others, but that through his sacrifice that he has secured salvation and the forgiveness of sins for all who are his. Grant us grace that we might live lives of forgiveness toward one another. Grant us grace that we might be loving toward one another. Grant us grace to live a life of sexual purity, both in conduct and in speech. We pray for such grace in Jesus' name. Amen.